If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, in the Church Bible, it is page 903. Verses 1 through 20. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. What makes Christianity different? I am sure at some point in your life you have had non-Christian friends, family members, neighbors, or co-workers ask you that very question. What makes Christianity different? What makes it different from Islam, from Judaism, Buddhism, or Hinduism? Now, if you're like me, you take a deep breath and you prepare for a very long-winded answer, because you plan to pummel them with all the information they need. And they leave with information overload. What stands out about the gospel is not that Jesus was a great teacher. Islam and Buddhism both claim that about Jesus. And it's also not that Jesus was kind and loving. And it's also not that Jesus died. So did Buddha. What stands out is that Jesus rose again from the dead. What makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world is Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection makes Christianity different because of what the resurrection proclaims. And all Christian doctrine is tied to the resurrection. Take away the resurrection, and as Paul reveals in these verses, you have nothing. The resurrection is the key doctrinal truth that makes Christianity true or false, and everyone who ever hears of Jesus must wrestle with his resurrection. And so tonight, I want us to explore the apostles' defense of the resurrection so that you can be assured that what you believe in is true and that what is taught here is in line with the apostles' teachings. I want us to be able to rejoice in the resurrection and grasp that this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion and philosophical system in this world. In the first four verses, you will notice that Paul did an overview of the gospel he preached. He reminds this church of what they've heard from him. And before we go into what they've heard, let's do a little background on the Corinthian church. Okay, in Acts 18, we read of the beginning of the Corinthian church. And there were struggles, much like Philippi, there were struggles from the very beginning. So much so that God appeared to Paul in a vision and states this in Acts 18, 9 through 10. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And I want you to ponder the vision that Paul received, because God doesn't give a vision to an apostle about a city that he's in unless Paul is really struggling in that city. Do not be afraid means, guess what? Paul was afraid. The vision is given to bolster Paul, because Corinth wasn't a nice place for Paul. And then when you read the very first chapter of this letter, you discover that the church wasn't a very nice place. This church had divisions due to pride. It wasn't a unified church. Due to pride, it was fighting against itself, and then it was arrogantly critiquing the apostles and the ministers who came to it. As you go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you discover these letters are full of correction. You read these letters and you get a sense that this church really thought they knew it all. They were full of themselves. And here in chapter 15, Paul goes back to the basics because obviously they have forgotten the basics. And in verse 3, Paul reminds them of what is of first importance. And notice what he says in verses 3 and 5, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, how we hear verses 3 and 4 can play tricks on our minds. And so you have to be careful, because what you hear and what you determine to be first importance can make or break what Paul is saying. You can assume that when he says, what is of first importance, Christ died for our sins, you go, oh, that's first importance. Second importance, Christ was buried. Third importance, that he was raised on the third day. That's not what you're supposed to hear. So if you've done that, here's a correction. Paul is not saying 1, 2, 3. Paul is saying 1. Here is of first importance, a threefold first importance. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are the first importance. No death means no resurrection. No resurrection means Jesus' death was meaningless. No burial for 3 days makes the power of the resurrection doubtful. The first importance of the gospel is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection together. This threefold truth is of first importance and must be believed. Here's the foundation of all your beliefs. Now, some may say at that point, wait, what about the Trinity? What about creation? What about heaven? All Christian doctrine either points to the resurrection or comes out of the resurrection. The resurrection is the crowning achievement of all of creation. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was not an accident, and it wasn't a second plan. It was God's crowning event. Christ, being part of the Godhead, has the resurrection as its proof. Heaven, as it is believed by Christians, rests on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you go on in this chapter, you realize that this threefold truth is heavily weighted to one aspect, and that is the resurrection. You'll notice that Paul in this chapter doesn't spend time establishing the historical truth of Jesus' death. Instead, he spends the rest of this passage establishing not only the historical truth of the resurrection, but the necessity of the resurrection. And so Paul, first of all, lays out the importance of the gospel. It is threefold: death, burial, resurrection. They go together. That is of first importance. And then he goes on to prove the historical reality of the resurrection. And how he does this reveals that he has tailor-made this argument for this church and for the struggles they are facing. So as I stated at the beginning, this church is a church full of pride. You see it with chapter 1. So full of pride that they divided over who was their favorite minister. And today, unfortunately, that is still common in the visible church. Right? In the Corinthian church, they followed Cephas, or they followed Paul, or they followed Jesus. And that still happens today, right? You hear people, I follow Sproul, Piper, MacArthur. I follow Wilson, or Calvin, or Augustine. And Paul's question still stands today. Did any of them die for your sins? Did any of them rise from the dead? It's foolishness. It's prideful. And yet we still struggle with it, don't we? We want to be a fanboy of somebody. I get it. Listen, I'm sure you've heard of the phrase man crush, right? I kind of have a man crush on Sinclair Ferguson. But I'm not going to be a Fergusonite. We have to make sure that the one who we delight in the most is always Jesus Christ. Ministers are fallible. Ministers are sinners. If you place a minister up on a pedestal, he will fall. And the only way you can really place a minister up on a pedestal is to be far away from him. Because you get too close to a minister, and guess what you discover? He's a sinner just like you. He needs Jesus just like you. And so as Paul lays out his defense of the resurrection, he's challenging the pride that is in the Corinthian church, the pride that remains in the church today. In verses 5 through 11, as he lays out the historical reality, you'll notice that he's dealing with the pride within the church. Because notice, he doesn't begin with himself. He begins with apparently one of his rivals, according to the Corinthian church. He begins with Peter, or Cephas. Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the other apostles. Then Jesus appeared to 500 witnesses at one time, most of whom remained alive during that time. Paul's laying out the historical reality of the resurrection that the Corinthians can test if they want to. And you have to remember that at this time, the church was small. At this time, there were maybe a few thousand believers. It would be actually smaller than our ARP synod. Paul is deliberately making statements that this congregation could test. And he's also doing it in an order that places him last. Notice that he comes after the 500 and all the other apostles. If the Corinthian church wanted to, they could find out who these 500 people were. And then you get to verse 7, and it's very interesting because in verse 7 you hear the apostles and you go, but wait a minute, the 12 were in verse 5. What happens here? Who are the 12 and who are the apostles? Is Paul being redundant? Is he being forgetful? What is happening? Chrysostom in the 400s believed that the 12 in verse 5 referred to what we today call the apostles, and the apostles in verse 7 were the 70, no doubt referring to those mentioned in Luke chapter 10. Calvin in the 1500s acknowledged Chrysostom's view, and he broadens it. Calvin states that verse 7, the apostles there refer to all who were initially called to preach the gospel. Calvin doesn't give a fixed number. How you interpret apostles in verse 7 depends on how narrow or broad you define apostles. This isn't the only place where you have to wrestle with this. Romans 16 is another place where you have to wrestle with the definition of apostle. Paul, having included all who have seen the resurrected Christ, now includes himself. And you have to notice the humility that Paul views himself. Again, he's fighting pride within this church. And so Paul places himself last. One who humbly realizes he doesn't deserve grace. And in so doing, he is teaching all who read this our stance before the grace of God that is revealed in the resurrection. No one deserves the benefits of the resurrection. Scripture reveals that God can be known through all creation, and yet we on our own reject that truth. And when we do acknowledge God, often we are like Paul before he met Christ, and we are blasphemers. Claiming to know God, we worship him as we see fit. Claiming to serve God, we serve God as we desire. And in doing so, we blaspheme just like Paul. You and I have no reason to ever be puffed up, but the reality is we always fight against our pride that always wants to puff us up. And when we are puffed up, and when we have pride, the reality is it's showing that we know little of the power and truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Here's the power of Jesus' resurrection. All of us are full of pride. All of us think we deserve better. All of us believe we deserve recognition for the contributions we make. We want thanks. We want acknowledgement. I mean, don't you get upset when there's not a thank you after you've done a task? Don't you get put out when people don't acknowledge your efforts? That's never grace. That's always pride. Grace says, I have nothing to offer. Grace says, any good that is in me is from God. Grace says, my best efforts are always tainted by my sin. Grace says, my greatest accomplishment comes from God in me. And grace always and only comes out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul grounds the resurrection of Jesus in historical reality, and as he does so, he reveals that the resurrection of Jesus humbles all who believe in it. The resurrection is so great and so powerful that it turns those full of pride into humble individuals. Paul had been a blasphemer. Paul had been one so full of pride, he gladly persecuted the church because he was doing God's work. And the resurrected Christ humbled him, transformed him. What about you? Has the resurrected Christ conquered your pride? From the historical truth of the resurrection, Paul then turns to the necessity of the resurrection. And as he begins, he reveals that in the Corinthian church, there are some denying the resurrection of the dead. Unfortunately, that is not uncommon in the visible church. It's not uncommon outside of the visible church either. Acts 17 reveals that the Athenians mocked Paul when he mentioned the resurrection. The resurrection, whether it is Christ or the second resurrection, is often attacked because the resurrection is the pivotal belief. Everything about Christianity hangs on the resurrection, as Paul lays out in verses 12 through 19. Let me just summarize quickly what he says in 12 through 19. If Christ did not rise, then there is no forgiveness of sins. Christianity rises and falls upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ because all our hopes lie in the power of the resurrection. For Christ to remain dead means Christ's death was in vain. No resurrection means Christ offered himself and was found to have fault. The resurrection proves that Jesus offered the right sacrifice that was acceptable to God for the forgiveness of all of his people's sins. No resurrection means no hope of forgiveness. No resurrection means Christ did not save us and we are lost in our sins. Actually, Paul makes it worse. We are blaspheming. We are promoting a false view of God. If the resurrection is false, then it is not just that Christians are deluded, but that we are deliberately promoting falsehood. We are deliberately blaspheming God by claiming an act he did not do. That is the charge Muslims bring against Christianity. And that charge grasps the importance of the resurrection, but fails to grasp the historical proof of the resurrection. No historical resurrection, and hear me well on this, no historical resurrection would mean Christians are not moralists, they are not legalists, they are the worst type of sinners ever, blasphemers. Christianity without the resurrection would not be a nice thing. Christianity without the resurrection would be a wicked deception that leads all who believe and promote it to perish, for they are denying the truth of God. They are misrepresenting God, as Paul declares. I am sure you have all heard well-meaning church members say something like this. Well, if I'm wrong about Christ, what have I lost? I've lived a moral life. I did good. I myself have been guilty, as I've witnessed, of saying such ludicrous statements. 1 Corinthians 15 says that is a lie. If there's no such thing as the resurrection, the Christian life is not a moral life. It is deception. It is blasphemy. Without the resurrection, you are promoting what causes people to perish. Without the resurrection, Christians are not nice people. Without the resurrection, Christians are wicked. Because we are promoting blasphemy. See, Paul proves the necessity of the resurrection by hypothetically removing it. And when Paul hypothetically removes the resurrection, he reveals to you not good people living moral lives, but people misrepresenting God perishing as they do. Remove the resurrection, and Christians are wicked deceivers. Everything about Christianity, therefore, centers upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just your hope for eternity. It is the basis for your morality, good works, worship, ethics. All of it rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ being a historical reality. Without it, you are part of the worst religion of all, not a blind faith, not a moral life. You are promoting lies that misrepresent God. Now put the resurrection back in as Paul does, and you have the only hope that saves all who are trapped in the bondage of pride. The resurrection rescues the proud and arrogant from their good works. The resurrection takes blasphemers, proudly displaying their blasphemy, and humbles them into obedient servants of the living God who strive to rescue other blasphemers, because that is exactly what Paul was trying to do. When Paul hypothetically removes the resurrection so that you see how horrible Christianity would be without it, what you realize is that the resurrection changes everything. Christianity isn't about living a good life now. Christianity is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares to the watching world that they have no hope in and of themselves. The resurrection of Jesus Christ attacks everyone's pride. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares all must repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It calls upon everyone to renounce their trust in themselves, in their merit, in their ability, and rest solely on the finished work of Jesus. Here's the power of the resurrection. Here's the necessity of the resurrection. This is what Paul challenges this church so full of pride. What are you hoping in? Have you forgotten the first importance? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that challenge remains for the visible church today. Do you struggle with pride? Your answer is the resurrection. Tonight, what are you resting in? Are you resting in your worship, your good deeds, your prayers, your efforts, the right rituals? Or are you resting solely in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are all your hopes resting on the historical reality that Jesus lived, died, and rose again? For the Christian, the resurrection is not something to remember once a year. It is what shapes all that we are every minute of every day. It is the basis of our hope, our worship, our ethics, our very being. Without the resurrection, we are lost. But with the resurrection, we are justified, we are adopted, we are sanctified. And we have hope now and for all eternity. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my hope and prayer is that all of us, every day, are shaped by the reality that Jesus rose again. Let us pray. O most merciful, righteous Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ, for his life, death, burial, and resurrection. That because he rose again, we have the confidence that the Holy Spirit given to us through Christ is sanctifying us every moment of every day. That because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ in us gives us the strength and power to defeat all indwelling sin that remains. That because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will be secure in your love now and for all eternity. That because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter how horrible life is on this earth, our hope is the glory that is to come. Because Jesus will remember us and will claim us as his own. Because he did not die in vain. He died for his people. And he rose again, having victory over sin and death, and he will return. And until that time, may we be found faithful, delighting and rejoicing in the resurrection of our risen Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.